I have a question for you today. What do Ronald Reagan, Desmond Tutu, and Alethea Schmidt have in common? There may be more than one thing that I'm aware of, but I want to suggest that all of them, in their own way, want peace. President Reagan wants to get out from under the threat of nuclear holocaust. Bishop Tutu wants an end to the strife that is splitting his country apart. And my daughter wants a strategy for bringing calm to her world, especially when other children come over to play with her toys. Now, I'm certainly not about to equate the threat of a nuclear war with a child's occasional selfishness today. Instead, I want to try to make the point that a desire for peace is a common one. We find it on all levels and in all walks of life. If you were here last week, you remember that we considered one of Jesus' Beatitudes as it's recorded by Matthew. This morning, we're going to look at another. It's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Given the songs we've sung and what I've just said now, you're probably already thinking of the first part of that verse. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, like others, this beatitude also contains a promise with it. And the verse finishes, for they will be called the sons of God. Last week, we spent some time discussing Matthew 5, 6. You remember that verse where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And we talked about what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We saw that Jesus wants his disciples to cultivate a hunger for one appropriate thing. That is, conformity to God's will. And that is what we talked about as being righteousness. As we press on today to another beatitude, we should realize that Scripture regularly connects talk of righteousness with that of peace. We see it here in the Sermon on the Mount. We can find it other places, such as in Isaiah, and you don't have to turn to it, but listen to this verse from Isaiah 32:17. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet and confidence forever. And another verse that brings peace and righteousness together from James, James 3:18. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. In Matthew 5:9, we find a common word, peace, but we find it in an uncommon form, peacemaker. In fact, at least in the Greek Bible, there is no other place where peacemaker appears, as it does here in Matthew 5:9. But that doesn't really cause us trouble, because when we think about it, we realize quickly that what Jesus is after here is to have his disciples consider what they can do to bring about peace. The peace that disciples, and we talked how all of us who follow Christ are his disciples, the peace that we are to bring is directed primarily towards other relationships. And that peace comes from God. He is the giver of peace. One of the earliest blessings that we find in Scripture is in Numbers 6 and 26, where the Lord is instructing Aaron how he should speak to all of Israel. And the Lord says, here's what you say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. It is the presence, we learn in the New Testament, of God's Spirit in our lives that accounts for what peace is present in our lives. And Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and a few other things. And to quote Paul again, we are to let the peace of Christ, that is the peace that comes from Christ, rule in our hearts, as he says in Colossians 3:15. This should so affect our behavior that we are able, in the words of the psalmist, to seek peace and pursue it. Now, the peace that we seek to bring to other relationships is modeled on the peace that we have received from God. And so it is important that we first understand and accept this personal inner peace which God grants to us. I'm not talking here about some nebulous sense of tranquility that comes from emptying a mind through transcendental meditation, where we might sit down in the lotus position and begin to chant our mantra so that soon all of our consciousness is clear and we have some feeling of goodness and freedom and love flowing over us in some nebulous way. Quite the contrary. Our appreciation for God's peace requires filling ourselves with a heightened awareness of God's presence. Do we take seriously the fact that God lives in us? We talked about that this morning in our study of Philippians. That where two or three are gathered together, He is there. Does this affect the way that we live, the way that we think? Or do we prefer to go on trying to get by in our own strength, affirming God in theory, but denying Him in practice? The cover story of this month's Chicago Magazine deals with psychotherapy in the Windy City. And the writer of this piece points out that in 1980, over 4.5 million people visited a therapist for one reason or another. And that was, this writer said, a 900% increase from 1960. Now, quoting a statistic like this can be a little bit dangerous, and so I don't want to go into it too far. But I think that if nothing else, what this tells us is that all around us there's a great deal of dis-ease. People simply are not experiencing peace within. What is the Christian solution to this problem? How do we cultivate peace in our lives? I think the starting place is to take our cue from people who do exhibit inner peace. Those whose lives are characterized by a God-inspired serenity. Now, again, I think if you were to consider people in your life that you knew like this, you could probably think of some. But I want to take your thinking back a little bit further to a man who took the name of Brother Lawrence. And he lived in the 17th century and was well known for his life of serenity and peace. For Brother Lawrence, the key to peace came through what he called practicing the presence of God. There was a book written about this, about what he did in his life, and it outlined what this entailed. We find that Brother Lawrence practiced this presence of God by maintaining a closeness with God. Every waking moment was spent in contact or communion with his God. And as a result, Lawrence came to experience more fully God's peace. Now, does this sound silly? Or trite? Unreasonable? Impossible? What would we have to give up in order to stay so close to God all the time? To commit to Him all that was going on in our lives, to maintain a ready communication with Him, an open telephone line perhaps, to offer to Him ready praise, to admit our faults, our weaknesses, our sins, to ask forgiveness, to plead with Him for help in overcoming temptation. What would we give up in doing that? And what would we gain if we were able to keep up that sort of contact? I think Brother Lawrence teaches us that we would gain inner peace. Now, this sort of peace is bound to affect our relationships with others. When I first started to prepare this message, I was thinking of a peacemaker, and that's what Jesus is talking about, thinking of a peacemaker primarily as one who was the equivalent of a modern-day arbitrator. You know, one who helps labor and management to resolve differences, or one who smooths out difficulties between baseball players and club owners. But as I study this more, I'm finding that the peacemaker is one who is personally involved in a situation. Doesn't just come in to arbitrate a difference, but one who is personally involved. And the peacemaker must give of himself in order to establish peace in a human relationship. Now, several examples of how this takes place pop into my mind. One deals with the opportunity that we have to be peacemakers in the home. Family squabbles may well be a normal part of daily existence. And I see some smiles, which makes me think that I've hit a nerve. But what will happen if one or more family member adopts the role of a peacemaker? Rather than fighting through an issue in order to win, the peacemaker backs down, because the preservation and the presentation of peace is more important than a minor victory. The same might be said for a dorm room or a dormitory or a roommate situation. And I was thinking, too, of how such an attitude might so permeate a home that it develops, takes on a reputation for being a place of peace. As I read through books like Karen Maine's Open Heart, Open Home, Edith Schaefer's Labrie, I see their descriptions of places that were known for their peace. In the Bahamas, it was common practice to give a house a name. My folks lived in one called East Wind. It was on the east end of the island, and it was kind of windy there. Fairly clever combination. And some do the same sort of a thing here in the States. Now, perhaps we as Christians might consider naming our homes Beit Shalom, House of Peace. The peacemaker will also have influence outside the home or the dorm room. And Chuck Swindoll brings this out in a section of his book called Improving Your Serve. There, he describes the peacemaker as a servant who is internally at ease, not ill-tempered, not abrasive, one who works hard to settle quarrels, not start them. Swindoll identifies four characteristics of peacemakers. One, they build up. They watch their tongues and heal rather than hurt. They are slow to anger. And finally, they are humble and trusting. And if you've read Swindoll, any of his books, you know that he is a master of taking deep spiritual truths and putting them into easily understandable language. Let me repeat those four things. Peacemakers build up. They watch their tongues and heal rather than hurt. They are slow to anger, and finally, they are humble and trusting. What an effect we would have on people if we were to model all of these traits. The inner peace which characterizes a peacemaker can be readily drawn upon to meet a variety of situations that come along demanding a peacemaker. It allows us to bring healing and redemption to all sorts of relationships, whether at home or at school, on the job or in the neighborhood. Are we prepared for this sort of ministry? Are we praying that God will raise up peacemakers in our midst? Are we praying that God will use us to serve as peacemakers? Now, there's a second part to this verse, and we don't want to ignore that. We want to go on to the promise. And Jesus promises that peacemakers will be called sons of God. Now, who will call us this? Is it other people? Well, perhaps. But if you look at the other Beatitudes, I think we'll find that that isn't the main thrust of the phrase. We find in the other Beatitudes several passive verbs. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. Who does the comforting? Who does the filling? It is God. And who does the calling? Also, I think, it is God. What we have here, then, is a very early reference to disciples as being children of God. God calls us his sons. And this is significant for a couple of reasons, I think. One is that the verse tells us that we belong, that we have worth in God's eyes. During one of our regular attic cleaning purges some time ago, I was sorting through a box of old letters. Maybe some of you have had that opportunity or privilege recently. But I came across there a birthday card that my folks had sent me a few years ago. I kept that card because of the last line. The note was written by my father, who said at the end, after a few other things, "We're proud of you, son." That made my day. One simple word conveyed untold feelings of belonging and worth. So it is with God when he calls us his children. I think there's another reason why the phrase is significant, and that's because it reminds us that as disciples of Christ, we bear a certain family resemblance. After all, God, the Father, is the source of peace. And God, by nature, is a peacemaker. We see the prime example of God acting as a peacemaker through Jesus Christ. Paul brings this out in Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes Christ as the one who reconciled us to God. And in reconciling us, Christ gave himself. There's that aspect of the peacemaker. He gave of himself to make peace between God and us. In our sin, we were distant from God. But through Christ, we have been brought near to God. When we act as peacemakers, we are demonstrating a characteristic that comes from God. We display a certain family resemblance, and God can quite easily reckon us as his children. So how do we wrap this up? I think what we need to do is draw several points from the verse. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. First, we must recognize the legitimate and understandable desire for peace that is all around us. Perhaps even within us. And then we must realize that peace is available. It is not something that we need to keep searching after endlessly, but peace is available. God holds it out for us to take freely. And then the lesson we learn from those like Brother Lawrence is that as we walk in his presence, God fills us with his peace. A couple of months ago, a friend of mine was coming through the area on his way from California over to Africa, where he'll be serving as a missionary for a year. We lived together as roommates 1 year in college, and he attended Bethany. Some of you may remember Tom Renard. The thing that struck me about Tom and his coming through here was the difference that had come over his life in the few years we'd been apart. Tom was exhibiting peace. There was no denying it. He had been, as many college students are, somewhat frazzled, even in his senior year. But something had happened in the ensuing years. And Tom was displaying a peace that I hadn't seen before. And as we talked, I began to hear his language was filled with references to God, how God was working in his life, what the level of his devotions was, how in touch he was with God, how interested he was in learning more about God. And this opportunity to go to Africa was simply a natural extension of what he was learning. But I was struck and impressed by the peace that was so evident in his life. It is a peace that I think should affect the relationship that we have with others. And a peace that we can display ourselves. We can become involved in other lives, giving of ourselves as peacemakers, even as Christ, the ultimate peacemaker, gave of himself. And finally, we can begin to appreciate the promise that is contained in the last part of this verse. God calls his peacemakers children. We have worth. We do belong. We exhibit that family resemblance. When we function as peacemakers, we are acting for God. And this is yet another way that we can show God to the world around us, the world that so desperately wants to find peace. We have come to God, all of us who call ourselves Christians, by the new and living way, Jesus Christ, who is our peacemaker. And in coming, we are then commissioned for a ministry of reconciliation among other people. We are meant to act as peacemakers. So as we close this morning, let me ask you, can you commit yourself to being a peacemaker for today? How about for this week? Can you commit yourself to seeking peace? Cultivating an inner peace which spills over to affect relationships with other people. The verse speaks to us and tells us that peace is available for ourselves and for guiding our relationships and affecting our relationships with others. And in this, we are reckoned sons of God. Let's pray. Now, as we go to prayer, I'm going to ask you to spend a moment praying for a renewal of inner peace, that God's peace would be real and certain. And then evident. And then I want you to range through your life and your relationships and find one where being a peacemaker is necessary. A person or a group that you know with whom you're involved, where a peacemaker is needed. I want you to pray that God will use you for this today or this week. Let's pray. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip us with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask you to take the black books and sing 286. I'd like for you to stand as we sing this. Number 286 in the black book.
Thank you. There is grief over the fact, why did we do it? Why did we rebel against God? Why did we turn against God? Why did we refuse Jesus Christ? You know, a lot of us go through this when we come to Jesus Christ. Get to that place where, why did I turn Him down so long? Why did I go on my own path? Why did I walk in rebellion? This is not an experience that is unique to Jewish people. It's an experience that many of us have had or maybe ought to have. Chapter 13, verse 1. Beautiful verse. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day when they mourn over their sins, God will open a fountain of cleansing. Of course, that's the way to find forgiveness, isn't it? It's when you come to grief over your sin, when you're really disturbed about it, when you're serious about the awfulness of your sin, that's when the fountain of cleansing becomes available to you. You can't treat sin lightly. It's not just something that, well, I know I've sinned and God will forget all about it and wipe it away and that's all there is to it. No, forgiveness comes when repentance comes, when there's grief and mourning over sin, when there's a confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that recognition of sin comes here. Now let's go back to Ezekiel 20. Been jumping you around a lot, and I will stick with this passage for a little bit. Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel tells us a little bit more about how it happens. Verse 35. I will bring you out from the peoples and will gather you out of the countries in which you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. That is fury against the nations, as He was furious against Egypt. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. There will I plead with you. The Lord's going to bring the Jewish people, gather them by the angels, and bring them into what He calls the wilderness of the people. Now, that's indeterminate. I think you can't pin it down and say that's the Arabian desert, or that's the Mediterranean coast, or that's out where Jesus was tempted. It's not specified where it is. The parallel is with what happened when they left Egypt. When they left Egypt, God got them out there in the wilderness and they started to rebel and He pled with them, you know, and He sent spies into the land. He wanted them to go in and they said, no, we're not going to go. And they went through all those turmoils in the wilderness. And here the Lord is going to bring these people, when He regathers them, not to Jerusalem, not to the cities, but into a wilderness experience. And there He is going to plead with them. He's going to talk with them. He's going to reason with them. In other words, He's going to give them an opportunity to be saved. And it's in this respect that this judgment is different from all the others. Because at the other judgments we will study in this series, there is no opportunity to be saved. You cannot wait till after you die in the resurrection and stand before the great white throne and then hear the Lord saying, now I'm going to give you one more chance. Your opportunity is in your lifetime. That's the time to be saved. And after you die, the door is closed. You either are or aren't saved, and it's too late to make a decision later. But in this judgment, these people haven't died. And they've gone through terrible tribulation, and they're ready to be converted. And yet they're not ready. And the final stage in all their trials is that the Lord now personally pleads with them and reasons with them and invites them, yes, I think, urges them to come to Himself. Sometimes the gospel is presented to us as something that has to be obeyed. Obey the gospel, and if you don't obey it, you're lost. At other times in the Bible, it's presented as an invitation. Come and be saved, receive it, accept it. It's for your benefit and blessing. But sometimes it's presented like this, the Lord actually pleading and urging people. That's the grace of God, that He'd do that. Why should He? He's got a wonderful thing to offer, and He could say, take it or leave it. But no, why do you rebel? Why do you go on in sin? Oh, Israel, why do you do this? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? This is the character of the Lord, to plead and urge people to come and to be saved. And the character of the human being is to be rebellious against God and to turn down that mercy when he has that opportunity. Verse 37, I will cause you to pass under the rod. Verse 38, I will purge out from among you the rebels. Now here's the imagery of the shepherd. He's got his shepherd's rod, and the sheep are coming into the fold tonight, and the shepherd takes the rod and he taps the back of each sheep as it comes along, counting them, and then pushing out any that are not ready to go in, who might need some special treatment or for some reason or other are not able to go into the fold. Maybe they've got some injuries or something, but that evidently was a common practice of the shepherd using the rod to tap each sheep as it came along, as it entered into the fold. And the Lord says, I'll cause you to pass under the rod. But then he goes on in verse 38 to say that the rebel will be purged out. The end of verse 38, they shall not enter into the land of Israel. They'll not be allowed to go in because of their unbelief. And so there will be some, even in that day, that will not trust Jesus Christ, will not receive him, but they'll be cast out, judged, as we'll see the same thing among the Gentiles when we talk about that next Lord's Day morning. Verse 42. And you shall know that I am the Lord. That's conversion, knowing, when I bring you into the land of Israel. Verse 43. You shall remember your ways. The middle of the verse. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evils you've committed. Verse 44. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So at that day, the people of Israel will be converted. The book of Romans says that all Israel shall be saved. When Jesus comes back, we've got to interpret that. That's Romans 11, 25 and 26, 27. You have to interpret that in the light of this passage. It doesn't mean that every Jew will be converted. It means Israel as a nation will become a saved nation, a follower of Jesus the Messiah. Ezekiel 20 tells us quite specifically that some individuals will rebel and be lost. But we have the opposite condition now. Israel as a nation is against Jesus Christ, doesn't believe him, doesn't accept him. But some Jews are saved. In that day, some will be rejecting, but the nation as a whole will trust him and walk with him. And it will be a Christian nation, and it will be a nation of great blessing and the central nation in the affairs of the earth. And that's the wonderful plan of God. His plan wasn't a failure just because of the rejection of Christ. His purposes for Israel have not been set aside. They'll be fulfilled, and the blessing will yet come. There's a warning given in Romans 11 to us who are Gentiles, that if God would set aside Israel for unbelief, how much more will he set aside us who are not the natural branches? And I'd like to conclude with just that little note of warning, that maybe you're here today as an individual who's heard the gospel, perhaps not heard it. Heard it today and realize that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the Lord wants you, and he pleads with you. There's an urging in your own heart that says, yes, Jesus is saying to you, come. You need to turn from your sin. You need to repent of what you're doing. You need to trust Jesus Christ. And you have a resistance. You're fighting it, putting it off. And he's pleading with you. That pleading won't last forever. The day will come when it'll be too late. You'll have passed by the opportunity. You know, there's a beautiful hymn that we sing sometimes. We'll not sing it now, but the words of it might linger in your heart as we go. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at the throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Shall we bow in prayer? If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you'd like to trust him right now. Tell him in your own heart you want to be saved. You're lost. You're a sinner. You want to be forgiven. Thank him that he was willing to die for you and willing to receive you. Isn't that a miracle? If he would receive Israel despite all their rebellion, even the rejection of Christ, won't he receive you? Certainly he will. And he pleads with you to come. Father, bless thy word. Make it personal to our own hearts and lives. May we yield to Jesus Christ and walk with him in submission and humility and in the joy of forgiveness. In his name we pray. Amen.